We'll be in 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, to whom they have not seen, and he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister.
Good morning. Great to see you all. Welcome to those of you on Zoom. My name's Phil. I'm one of the members here, and we're continuing this morning our series on fellowship with God, enjoying fellowship with God. And this morning we're going to consider that, enjoying God through his people. So as we start, let me just ask you a question. How would you define happiness? It's a good question, isn't it? But it's very not that easy to answer. We all know of things that make us happy. But a few years ago, a survey of millennials, if you don't know what a millennial is, my kids who were born in the 80s, they're millennials. A survey of millennials asked what they thought would bring them happiness. And 80% of them thought money would bring them happiness. A good proportion thought a good job, and about 50% of them thought fame would bring them happiness. A couple of weeks ago, New Scientist magazine's front article was entitled The Pursuit of Happiness, an attempt to give a scientific explanation of happiness and how to make yourself happy. Well, I read it and it didn't work. Science can't do that. Well, in 1938, the Harvard study of adult development was started. It involved two groups of men. One was a group of Harvard graduates, and one was a group of some of the most disadvantaged children in downtown Boston, Massachusetts. And they have been followed every 2 years since for the last 80 odd years. And that study is still ongoing and is probably the longest study of human behavior ever. They were followed to see what would make them happy and healthy. They're still doing it. Those that are still alive of the two original cohorts, now in their 90s mostly, are still being followed, and there is a clear outcome. What leads to a long, happy and healthy life isn't money or fame or a hard or good job. What leads to a long, happy, healthy life are good, healthy, close relationships with friends, family and community. Such good relationships have all sorts of positive benefits, even improving your memory in your 80s. This is what the study showed. So relationships are so important to our well-being. Which leads me to ask, why are humans so keen to be with other humans? Why are we so very relational? So I want to think how we enjoy God through relationship. Well, come with me to the very beginning of the human story, to the first two chapters of Genesis. God spends 5 days creating pretty much everything and pronounces it all good. And on the sixth day, this happens. In Genesis 1, 26 to 27, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." He then pronounces that all that he has made, now inclusive of mankind, is very good. But notice the first hint in the Bible of something plural about God. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And the Bible subsequently shows us that we serve a triune God, a God in three persons, manifested to us as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all co-equal, living eternally in a community of love and mutual delight. So in a mysterious and profound way, fellowship, relationship, and community is intrinsic to the nature of God. So being made in God's image means that we are made for community, for relationship, made for each other. Which is why in Genesis 2, where we're given some more information about the creation of man, the one thing that God describes in his creation that's not good was that the man was alone. So he created the woman. God takes the rib from the man and forms the woman. And as Matthew Henry has so poetically put it in his commentary, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. The man and the woman then live in a perfect relationship and fellowship of joy and mutual delight with each other and with God, until sin spoils it all, after which a plan of redemption is needed to restore that relationship to what God intended it to be. So being created in God's image means that we are created for relationship with him and with each other. Which brings us to 1 John. We're going to look at a few sections of 1 John this morning. And in 1 John 1, verses 3 to 4, the Apostle John tells us this: "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Now, John was an eyewitness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And in proclaiming this to his readers, he's something in mind: to be united in fellowship, in a God-given relationship with his fellow believers. But not only that, the fellowship that he's looking for is with the Father and with the Son as well. And when that three-way relationship, John, fellow Christians, and God, is in place, he describes it as making his joy complete. Joy is complete when it exists in community, community that includes the triune God, us, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the light of that, it's difficult to grasp, isn't it, what a solitary Christian would be. Our relationships with fellow believers are fundamental to our life in the body of Christ and reflect the relationship and fellowship intrinsic to God. So we've been created in his image. The fact that Christians in community with good relationships are on average healthier and happier, irrespective of the other benefits of relationships, clearly shows how important our relationship with God is and our relationships with each other. John has mentioned joy. So we enjoy God through relationship. We also enjoy God through joy. So our joy, says John, is made complete in fellowship with one another and with God. It's something that we enjoy together. Now, enjoying joy might sound like a bit of a tautology, but if you think about it, enjoyment doesn't necessarily involve joy. For example, I thoroughly enjoy chocolate, but I can safely say chocolate doesn't contribute to my Christian joy. However, chocolate does make me very happy. Human happiness and Christian joy are two different things. As my daughter once taught me when I was driving her to school, I think she was about 12 or 13. She had commented that I appeared happy that morning. Now, being a bit of a night owl, I'm rarely noticeably happy first thing in the morning. But I told her I was happy because I was thoroughly enjoying driving my shiny new Renault Megane convertible. And she replied, she's about 12, she replied, says, it's okay for things to make you happy, Dad, but they mustn't be the basis of your joy. Listen to your teenagers. Now, what exactly joy is can be quite hard to put your finger on. As you would probably expect, John Piper does a pretty good job of defining joy. He describes Christian joy as a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Which I think is a very useful way of looking at joy. And in the context of 1 John, David Jackman, in his commentary on 1 John, puts it like this. He says, later, John will write, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's 3 John verse 4. But what greater joy could there be for his children too? The conscious possession of eternal life, the daily enrichment of personal fellowship with the living God, the deepening awareness of oneness with all God's people everywhere, could there be any comparable recipe for fullness of joy? Such joy is quite different from human happiness. And as Piper said in that definition, joy is a feeling, an emotion. It's something that you experience. It's not an assent to a body of truth. It's not an agreement with other people. It's not a conviction. It's an experience, a real living experience. It's a good feeling, which I hope you all recognize. And as Tim Chester says in his book, Enjoying God, which we're basing this series on, the Christian community is the main context where you experience divine joy. The Christian community is the main context where you experience divine joy. Well, that Christian community is right here and right now. So as believers in Christ, trusting in his saving work on our behalf, we have eternal life. It started now. Together, we're on our way to heaven under the care and protection of the one who has promised he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, and the one who has promised that no one can pluck us out of his hand. Whatever life is throwing at you right now, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're finding difficult, surely these truths can thrill your soul. And it's in a way that happiness can never achieve on its own. You can know real, God-given joy and feel it. But we shouldn't ponder too long over what joy is itself. We should look at the object of that joy, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the eternal joy with him in heaven, the greatest joy that anyone could ever experience. That's what it's pointing us to. After all, Jesus experienced joy. He says in Luke 10, verses 20 to 21, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. He's talking to his 72 who've just come back, thrilled that the spirits were subject to them. He says, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Jesus was full of joy. And do you notice there's a hint at the Trinity? As Jesus is full of the Spirit and plays praise to the Father when he's full of joy. But we move on. We enjoy God through joy, but we also enjoy God through love. And I want to concentrate on that a bit now. But we need to think this through a bit further. If the Christian community is where we experience divine joy, made complete by our fellowship with God and with each other, how does this work out in practice? So what John has drawn our attention to regarding our fellowship with one another and with God and complete joy together is surely a description of a community that has no parallel in this world. It's something unique and it's special and it's eternal. This is so different from people getting together, for instance, in a golf club or in a hobbyist group. What we have together as a Christian community is completely different. And what makes it stand out? What makes that difference? Well, in chapters 2 and chapters 4, we read a bit of chapter 4 earlier on, he tells us it's our love for one another. So look here at 1 John 2. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Now, John is a little mysterious here in this passage. He's talking about a command that's both old and new, and that as children of God, we will obey. And it isn't until chapter 4, verse 21, that John explicitly tells us what that command is, where he says this, and he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Clearly, he's looking back at what he reported Jesus as saying in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, where Jesus says this, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, the key here is that we love one another because of how Jesus loved us, and that this will stand out in the world as testimony to the fact that we belong to Jesus. So this is no ordinary love. John makes this plain when he tells us how God showed his love for us by sending Jesus into the world and as an atoning sacrifice. And Jesus gives us a much fuller insight into this command further on in John chapter 15. And note how Jesus links God's love, his own love, and our obedience. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. It couldn't be clearer, could it? Love for God undergirds your obedience and not the other way round. You do what he says because you love him. And the bottom line, love like Jesus. But before we finish and consider how to put this into action, I want to draw your attention to a couple of things that John says twice in these passages that are easy to miss, but are quite remarkable and again emphasize that this is no ordinary love. Firstly, in 2 and verse 5, he says, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. And then in 4:12, he adds, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So our love for God leads to obedience to his word. And John says that that completes our love for God. But not only that, when we show love to one another, we show that the invisible God is living in us. And in doing that, God's love for us is made complete. Our love for God, his love for us. They are both made complete in the community of believers as we express love one to another. Now, that's all very well, but perhaps you're sitting there this morning thinking that while you know the joy of being a child of God who's been given eternal life, and you're thrilled by the thought that one day you will be in the new heavens and the new earth with Christ forever with the company of believers, but you're wondering, do you really love your Christian brothers and sisters here and now? Maybe you feel the joy of your relationship with God, but maybe you're uncertain about how we love each other. Maybe you don't exactly feel that sort of love emotionally, and so wonder, is it really there? Maybe you feel a little bit like Prince Charles did when he and Lady Diana Spencer, as she then was, were interviewed after announcing their engagement. I don't know if you remember this. When asked if they were in love, she replied, of course. And he replied, whatever in love means. I'm so tempted to imitate him there. That caused enormous concern about their relationship. Whatever in love means. Do you sometimes struggle with that? Well, it's important to remember that while love can no doubt be extremely emotional, it is primarily an act of the will. And your love is revealed by what you do. For instance, how do you know that I love Chris? I mean, we've lived together for decades and we seem to get on all right, but how do you know I love her? Well, let me tell you something amazing that will leave you in absolutely no doubt that I love Chris. Last Tuesday, are you ready for this? Last Tuesday, I filled in her tax return. I thought you'd be impressed. Greater love has no husband than this. Love is all about what you do. How do you know God loves you? Well, Paul, John, and Jesus make it perfectly plain because of what he did. He sent Jesus into the world for you. Now, the second pair of statements that John makes in these passages that I'd like to draw your attention to before we finish that help us think about how we express love are these. In chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6, he says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And then in chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, this is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. So we should live and love like Jesus. Now, to achieve that, we have to know something about how Jesus lived and loved during his time here on earth. The list is enormous, but I'll give you a few examples. Jesus surrounded himself with friends and spent a lot of time with them. Jesus had compassion on the lonely, the ill, the disadvantaged, the poor. For example, when he raised the widow at Nain's son to life, he went up to her and said, don't cry. He spent time with people from all walks of life. he wept with Mary and Martha at the grave of their brother. He washed his disciples' feet in an extraordinary display of humility and love. He renewed his relationship with Peter even after the worst rejection. And after taking the sin of the world on his shoulders on the cross, dying and rising again in triumph over the grave, and before he returned to his Father's right hand, where everything would be put under his feet, early one morning, he met his exhausted fishermen friends on the beach and cooked them breakfast. Live like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Now, bringing this down to earth, I want you to think just for a minute about what has happened here this morning. We have all received expressions of God's love from our brothers and sisters in Christ, from those of you who made the place ready for us, for those who welcomed us as we came in, to the joy that there has been as we've lifted up our hearts in praise and worship of our great God as a body of believers in community together. So even this morning, we've spent time giving and receiving God's love to and from each other. And then there's been all those times when you've said something encouraging to someone over coffee, when you've sent a card or dropped a line in an email or a text, when you've expressed concern for somebody and you've prayed for them, when your home group has asked you how you're getting on, has prayed for you. This is how God's love is expressed and shown among us as a community of God's people. And I'm sure you can think of example after example, how you have both given and received God's love among your fellow believers. You may not feel you're very good at it, but you've almost certainly done it. Now, for many years, Chris and I were members of a church in St. Albans that was pretty middle class and reserved, they would agree. But when Chris's mum died unexpectedly, the love that was poured out on us was amazing, as folks, without prompting, swung into action and took care of the funeral and the wake. They prayed for us. They encouraged us. They sent us cards and messages. They supported us through it all. Real, genuine, heartfelt expressions of God's love in our church community. And I'm sure the Abrahams would tell you something similar has happened to them here in the last few weeks. And our friend Teresa, who is now safely back in Addis Ababa, is immensely grateful for the love that she found here at Rock. So I want you to be encouraged. You are probably giving and receiving the love of God in a multitude of ways that you may have never thought of. But if you're still wondering, is this true of me? Then why not just take some action? Ask someone how you can pray for them, and then make sure you do it. Have a meal with someone, or if that's difficult, go out for coffee. Ask someone out for a drink and have a chat and just see what happens. Find someone to read the Bible with every now and then. There's a multitude of little things that you can do in expressing the love of God within the community of believers. And I hope you listened to what Joel said early on, which was just fitting with this perfectly, the things that he had experienced here at Rock. And I expect you'll find, as you try to do this, to express God's love to others, the person getting the most benefit and enjoyment may well turn out to be you. Well, let me finish with the words of Jesus in Matthew 25. You know the story. Jesus is talking about the final judgment and says he will separate humanity into two groups. And from verse 34 of Matthew 25, he says this: "Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. May God bless this word to us together this morning.